Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the year is 1983. I'm a sophomore in high school, and one night, for reasons passing understanding, I turned on the TV and watched Magnum P.I. Don't judge me. But in this particular episode, Tom Selleck, Magnum, he's making a big deal out of the fact that he spends 4th of July alone. That was one of Magnum's things, if you're a Magnum fan. That's his own personal tradition. 4th of July was his day to just be alone and reflect and consider and remember. And for some reason, I'm all 16 years old. That hits me as deep and meaningful, because when you're 16, all kinds of things seem deep and meaningful. But right there, I decided I was going to borrow that. I was going to make that my own tradition, and not completely wholesale, because I like friends and family and coleslaw too much. But I don't recluse myself for the whole day, but every 4th of July for like the last 30 years, I've found at least a few hours to get away and just spend some time alone, praying and reflecting. Maybe it's the fact that I grew up as a jock. 4th of July feels like halftime for me, where you go in the locker room and say, okay, what's working and what's not working so well? How's the year going so far? How's life? What hopes and dreams that I had on New Year's have materialized? Which have I realized really weren't from the Lord and I've deliberately set aside? And what is still a work in progress? And for the hopes and dreams that are still works in progress, the ones that I believe are from the Lord at least, what are the next steps? And that last question is important, because that's how we get from wanting something to having something. What's the difference between wishing and actually laying hold of something? A lot of times it's asking, what's the next step? Not just once, but again and again and again. The difference between wanting and having, assuming that it's something that God intends for me, usually comes down to asking the question, how, at least 4 or 5 times. And let me give you a real example, something that the Lord was convicting me of yesterday, actually day before yesterday when I was spending time with Him. I've been picking away at a graduate degree, a master's in theology, for like 7 years now. And I was going along, you know, at a slow but steady pace, except that I haven't touched it for more than 6 months. And God says, come on, the finish line is in sight. Let's get this thing done. I figured out I need about 100 hours of work to wrap this up. So how am I going to do that? That's the question that gets us from a want to a plan. Well, one way to get 100 hours would just be to take 2 weeks and don't do anything else. Another option would be, well, 25 weeks left in the year, 4 hours a week, that would also get me there. All right, so how am I going to do it? Which of those ways is better? Well, it turns out it's maybe a little of both. Maybe not 4 hours a week, but maybe 8 hours, bigger chunk of time, every other week. Okay, so far so good, but how am I going to do that? How am I going to do that without robbing family or ministry in particular? Well, one of my days off is Friday, and my wife works at my daughter's school on Friday, so if I wait to start until mid-August after back to school and I do it on Fridays twice a month, I'm not robbing family, I'm not robbing ministry. Okay, so once more, how am I going to do that? Is there anything that I'm not considering? Well, I got to make sure that my honeydew projects find another parking spot. They have to happen another time in the week. And I have to make sure that I get another day of the week as my Sabbath so that I don't neglect that. Okay, how am I going to do that? Does this work? Is it robust? Yeah, that sounds like a plan. And that's how we get from a wish to a plan. Now, I did that on fast forward. Friday, that was about 2 hours of staring up at the stars and talking to God. But asking the question how 4 or 5 times brings a godly desire to a prayerful plan. And that's what Peter has for us this morning. For the past 2 weeks, as we've been reading this letter, Peter's mostly been painting in broad strokes, hasn't he? He's been speaking in terms of wishes and wants about how our lives should be a praise offering unto God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read last week in verse 3. Blessed not in the sense of blessing God. We don't bless God, He's the source of blessing. But blessing in the sense of worshiping God, of praising God. But how do we do that? Practically speaking, how do we lay hold of that? What are the steps that we need to take to make our lives a praise offering? How do we go from something Peter wishes for us and something that he clearly believes that God has for us to some sort of plan that's both prayerful and practical? Well, starting in verse 13 this morning, Peter's going to tell us. Therefore, and as good Bible students, we know when we come across the word therefore, We ask ourselves what it's there for. Therefore, in this case, because verse 2, because we are the church, the elect, as Peter says, because verse 3, we're begotten again or born again, because verse 5, we're kept by the power of God, and verse 6, able to rejoice even going through trials, because we are all of those things, Peter says, therefore, verse 13, we should gird up the loins of our minds. Now and for the rest of this letter, Peter's going to get really specific. He's going to get down to brass tacks about what worshiping God with our lives means for you and for me. And this is where he starts. Step one, gird up the loins of your minds, he says. Odd expression for us because we don't gird up things for the most part. But for the people of Peter's day, they would have recognized the idiom. What he's going for is the idea of girding up for them a long robe or a tunic. Ladies, you might think in terms of cinching up a dress. I actually have a really long bathrobe that if I'm going down the stairs, I have to hike up or I'm going to trip and hurt myself. Why would you do that in Peter's day? Well, if you're going to run fast, if you're going to head into battle, you cinch up your tunic so that you don't trip over it. We might say, roll up your sleeves, or people in the front row sometimes say to me, Patrick, tie your shoes before you fall off and hurt yourself and hurt us in the process. But see, Peter's not talking about robes or sleeves or shoelaces at all. He's using that expression to tell us to do something else. Gird up your minds. Gather up all the stuff that you might trip over. Gather up all the extraneous junk that doesn't have anything to do with being a servant of God and push it to one side. Kind of the same thing that Paul tells us when he says, put off the old man and put on the mind of Christ. Because if I get rid of all of the junk and garbage cluttering my mind, all of the stuff that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and I replace it with the thoughts that Jesus thinks about God, well, then I'm going to have a mind and therefore a life that's given over to worshiping God. All of which sounds good. We nod our heads and say, yeah, I get it. I like it. Works. But do we have a plan yet? No, not really. We've got a goal. Peter has said, hey, gird up the loins of our mind, but we have to ask ourselves our question, how? How am I going to do that? Glad you asked, said Peter. Verse 13, girding up the loins of your mind really amounts to two things, the first of which is being sober. Not sober in the sense of not getting wasted, sober in the sense of being thoughtful rather than emotional. Sober in the sense of being self-controlled rather than out of control. Sober in the sense of seeking perspective rather than being reactive. It's one of the qualities that Paul tells both Titus and Timothy to look for in leaders. But it's not just a qualification for leadership. It's something that all believers should aspire to. Paul just says, don't let anyone into leadership that isn't making progress on that track. But how do we do it? How do we become sober-minded? Not, Peter says, by taking our cues from the world. Because the world's approach to life tends to be when in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's the very opposite of sober. Peter says, yeah, don't do that. No, the way to become sober-minded, the way to gird up the loins of our minds is, he continues, to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are so many great hymns built upon that truth, aren't there? Maybe we'll sing one of them later. In Christ alone, my hope is found. My hope is built on nothing less. But Peter tells us, yeah, that's good, but don't stop there. Don't just build hymns on that truth. Build your lives on that truth. How do we gird up our minds? By being sober-minded. How do we become sober-minded? By determining to put our trust in Jesus and only Jesus. When we do that, we're able to see our lives not just in terms of some painful present we have to endure, but in terms of a glorious future that we get to expect. Think about players competing in this year's World Cup. I actually knew a guy who was on the U.S. team a number of years ago. I coached him in high school basketball back in the 90s. Turns out he was a much better soccer player than a basketball player. And for 18 months leading up to the year that he was on the team, he lived eight, breathed, slept. His whole life was consumed with soccer. 24/7, training, diet, film, study, practice, weights. Did he love every minute of it? No, it was work. It was hard work, hardest thing he's ever done. But he endured it with joy even. Why? Because he was looking forward to what would happen next. And the same is true for you and for me, or should be. Here's an example that maybe is easier for some of us to relate to, those of us who are married. Think about the weeks leading up to your wedding. On top of full-time jobs, maybe already kids in the equation, all of the plans, all of the arrangements, all of the people, and in particular, the people that want to tell you what your plans and your arrangements and your rearrangements should be. Bedlam, right? I tell prospective grooms, here's the deal. Figure out what your ideal wedding is going to cost. Give your prospective father-in-law the number and tell him that for 30 cents on the dollar, you'll elope. Everybody wins. I don't know why more people don't take me up on this. But not a lot of people do go that route. Why? Why do we endure the craziness? Because we're looking past all of the bedlam, all of the chaos. Preparing for the wedding is a small thing in comparison to the marriage that we anticipate. And shouldn't that be you and I as believers as well? We're the bride of Christ. Shouldn't we be looking past the chaos of this world to the glorious marriage Jesus promises us is going to follow? You know, you and I, we think of grace in terms of grace is the reason for the cross, and obviously it is. But verse 13, Peter says it's just the beginning. God has just started to show us His grace. The best is yet to come. And when we remember that, we keep this world in perspective. But how do we remember that? How do we manage to keep looking past this world and keep placing our hope on the grace that's waiting for us when Jesus returns, when this world is just, you know, so much the way it is? Warren Wiersbe's got a great line. He says, when the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook, which is a great bumper sticker. But Warren, how do we practically stay in a place where that's possible? Peter says, well, you do it by before you even start to engage with the world around you, think about who you are in the world. Think about who we're called to be. And he reminds us we're called to be obedient children. What does that mean? It means that we're not here alone. God doesn't ask us to do this world alone any more than the VBS kids that we were looking at earlier were turned loose to run around the property and do whatever it was that they wanted to do. No, they were supervised, they were led, they were taught, they were loved, and that's what God wants to do with us in this world. He doesn't ask us to figure out this life by ourselves. He wants to take us by the hand and lead us. Rest your hope fully upon me, he says in verse 13. How do we do that? Well, follow me, he says. Obey me, verse 14. Okay, how do we do that? Well, still verse 14, he says, well, start with don't conform yourself anymore to your former lusts, the stuff we used to do, whatever it was. Because we all have stuff, and we all have one thing in common. We all have stuff we used to do, right? At some point in the past, we were all something other than sober-minded. And some of us are still something other than sober-minded. Some of us still have stuff that we still do. But whether that's true or not, in the past, we all had stuff we used to do. We all had a point in our lives where we let passion and desire and emotion run our lives with no restraint at all whatsoever. Why were we like that? Because children take on the qualities of their parents. My daughter, most of you know, is tall, has frog belly white skin, and a really random sense of humor, which surprises exactly no one. Why? You know who her father is. But who was our father back when we were conformed to our former lusts? What does Jesus say to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? He says, you're acting like your father, the devil. That sounds extreme, but it's what the Bible teaches. 1 John 3:3, you and I were children of the world, and we acted like the world, and we acted like the one that the Bible calls the God of this world. But now we don't have to, because now we have the hope of another world. We've been adopted by another father. Now, we're not children of the world. We're not children of wrath. We're children of God. And Peter is saying, okay, be those people. He's saying, hey, the way to draw close to God, to rest our hope in Him and Him alone, is to be who we are, children of God. We were ignorant, he says at the end of verse 14. We were slaves to our lusts and passions, and we didn't know any other way to be. In our ignorance, our lives became all about indulgence. So whenever the going got tough, our response was some form of, well, I might as well, and fill in the blank. Probably a different answer for you than for me. For some of us, it was one thing after another after another. We tried lots and lots of different things to fill in the blank. Other folks take one favorite thing and they just ride it into the ground. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, the what that we use to fill in the blank doesn't matter, because whatever it is, whatever we filled the blank with, we were, Ephesians 2, giving ourselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And maybe some of you here this morning still do. Maybe when the world gets up in your grill, you go back to whatever you used to do to fill in the blank before you knew Jesus. Maybe you take a drink, you take a hit, you do some good mood-altering shopping for things that you can't really afford. You dive into some sort of screen for hours at a time, or you just plain and simple rage at whoever was the last person to disappoint you. Whatever it is, Peter says, no, 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 no. You don't have to do that. That's how the world responds to stress. And yeah, that's how we used to respond to stress, but we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to be those people anymore. We've got a better way. And we can't say that we don't know that because we're no longer ignorant. Peter says we know better, and we know better because we are better, because we've been made better. Ephesians 2, we might as well go there. We, who were dead in trespasses and sin, were dead, past tense, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once also conducted, past tense, ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, past tense, by nature children of wrath, are not anymore. In Christ we've been made alive. Instead of children of wrath, we're children of God, which means we have the qualities of our new Father. What does that get us? Well, let's reconnect to our big picture. Peter's been telling us for 2 weeks our lives should be a praise offering to God. How do we do that? Step one, he told us a moment ago, don't trip over yourself. Gird up the loins of your mind. How do I do that? By being sober-minded. How do I do that? By resting my hope in Christ alone. How do I do that? Verse 14, Peter says, approach this life as an obedient child. Okay, Peter, with you so far, but how do I do that? How do I become childlike again? How do I become this new creation that I am in Christ Jesus? Verse 15, he says, you do that by being holy. Seriously. Yeah, that's what it says. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now notice Peter says that we should be holy in our conduct. He doesn't tell us to get all preoccupied with other people's conduct. He says, be holy, don't be holier than thou. Peter's not telling us to get all sanctimonious and make it our mission to tell the world how holy we are and how wretched and awful and depraved they are. Holy in this conduct just means be different than them. Separate yourself. Don't be like the world. Why? Well, because God tells us to. And verse 16, Peter's reaching back to Leviticus. That's his authority. He says, it's written, be holy for I am holy. In context, back in Leviticus, where this quote is taken from, God's talking about clean and unclean animals. What's the application? Peter is saying, hey, the universe is binary. That's the point he's making. There's clean, there's not clean. There's God, there's not God, always. And he's telling us, in effect, choose carefully. Be like God. Don't be like the world. Be different from the world, and be different from the world the same way that God is different from the world. Because when we do that, we do two things. One, we show the world that there is something different. And two, we show them something of God, our Heavenly Father, in the process. We invite the world to look at who is different. Notice the order, though. Notice, verse 13, Peter says to be obedient. We ask ourselves, how do we do that? Verse 14, he says, you do that by being holy. The order is important. Because lots of people that you know and that I know, in the church and outside of the church, they get that backwards. They think that obedience is what makes us holy. In reality, it's completely the opposite. Anyone eat at Jimmy John's lately? Or walk into a Quick Trip lately? It's the same thing happening and probably happening at other stores in town. You walk into a Jimmy John's, every employee who's working there immediately stops what they're doing and shouts at you, "Welcome to Jimmy John's!" Don't Know About You does nothing to make me feel welcome. Just makes me feel sorry for the people who have to stop what they're doing 40-11 times a day and shout. Does nothing to make me feel welcome because I know they don't mean it. I mean, okay, I don't know that. Maybe some of them do. But here's the thing. Having a rule that you have to act friendly doesn't make unfriendly people friendly. And if they were actually friendly, you wouldn't need the rule. Obeying a rule that says you have to shout welcome to Jimmy John's doesn't make a person friendly, and obeying God doesn't make us holy. I'm not holy because I don't drink or smoke or rage or disappear into a screen for hours at a time. I can avoid doing all of those things and still be the most wretched, depraved, carnal person on the face of the earth. It's the other way around. Being obedient doesn't make me holy. Being holy makes me want to be obedient. Obedience isn't a function of what we do, it's about who we are. So that when a decision comes along, should I go with these people? Should I take this hit? Should I spend this time? Should I buy this thing? Should I react this way? If I've decided to be different, that's the first step in asking myself, okay, does this choice fit into the world that I was born into, or does this choice fit better with the world that I'm looking forward to? Would this choice make me more like the person that I was, or is this choice going to make me more the person that God is making me to be? When I decide I want to be like my Father, I want to be different like He's different, that's when I start moving through my choices in His direction, becoming more and more and more gradually, not all of a sudden, not all at once, but steadily, consistently to be like Him. But how do I keep that choice in front of me? How do I remember to ask those questions? How do I discipline myself to stop and ask, does this choice, does this decision fit the world I was born into or the world that I'm looking forward to? Because the world all the time is saying, hey, pick me, pick me, pick me. How do I do that? Here's another how. Make your life a praise offering, Peter says. How? Don't trip over yourself. How? Rest your hope in Christ alone. How? By being obedient children. How? By being holy. How? One way and only one way, Peter says. Verse 17, by calling on the Father. If we want to be like God, Peter says, we got to call on God. Which means we have to remember who He is. We have to remember everything He's promised us. Philippians 2:13, we talked about it on Wednesday. God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Love that verse. Because that verse says, if God has something for me to know, it's His job, it's His responsibility, it's His commitment to tell me. I don't have to guess. And if God has something for me to do or to be, I don't have to muster the strength or the wherewithal to pull it off. No, God is going to make sure that I have His power to perform it or become it. So what does this mean for where we are? God says, be holy for I am holy. To the Old Testament world, that was a death sentence. To the Old Testament world, that was impossible to even comprehend. How can I be like God? But to you and I who are in Christ, that same instruction isn't there to prove that we can't. It's there to prove to us and to the world that we can and we should. Be holy for I am holy. You and I can do that because the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in our hearts. If God is telling us to be holy, He's going to make it possible. He's committing to meet us with the wisdom, with the power, with the boldness to carry out what it is that He's asking, which is why, brothers and sisters, which is why we're here, to go out into the world and be holy. Wait a minute, Patrick. I thought we were here to bring the gospel to the world. Yeah, can you think of a better way? John Wesley said, set yourself on fire with passion for God. People will come for miles to watch you burn. Nothing gets the world's attention as much as when we make it our business to do something that the world has decided is impossible. And we can, because we've got something the world doesn't have. We've got God the Holy Spirit living in us, who will, if we let Him, separate us from the world, make us different, and keep us different, keep us set apart, if we ask Him to, if, verse 17, we call on the Father. Notice that's not a suggestion, by the way. It's a responsibility. Verse 17 says, if you call on the Father, another way of saying that, because you have called on the Father. Since you call Him Father, since you've accepted the free gift of salvation that He offers, Peter says, then by definition, as part of that same deal, you've placed yourself under His authority. So what? So we're responsible for maintaining that identity. If we want to enjoy the benefits, we need to maintain the identity. Let me ground it in a for instance. If I get in trouble overseas, if I'm on a missions trip and something jumps sideways, I'm going to get as fast as I can to the closest U.S. embassy. Because they'll protect me, they'll shelter me, they'll help me if, what's the price of admission? If I can prove U.S. citizenship. At least it used to work that way. But it's, praise God, it still works that way with Him. I can claim His protection. In fact, I already have. I've asked to be adopted by Him. I've said my life is with Him. I've chosen to identify myself as one of His subjects. And because I've done that, He's offered His protection. But if I'm claiming the benefit of being His subject, I need to do it all the time. My loyalty needs to be with Him all the time. I need to identify with Him all the time, regardless of it home in heaven or in exile here on earth. This world isn't our home. We know that, right? Used to be, isn't anymore. I have friends who adopted two children from China. As soon as the adoption was formalized, those two Chinese nationals automatically became citizens of the United States. Why? Because my friends were citizens. You and I, in exactly the same way, have been adopted by God the Father. As soon as we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we became citizens of heaven. Even now, while we temporarily find ourselves away from home, that citizenship doesn't change. On our passports, it says heaven. Think about Daniel in the Old Testament. After the Babylonians invaded Judah, the Babylonians carried off thousands and thousands of Jews both to Babylon and to other occupied countries. That was their deliberate strategy of assimilation. They'd take captive people and put them in other cultures to erode national, ethnic, religious identity. And it was largely successful because when the Jews were allowed to return, very, very few actually did. But a few held out, Daniel and his friends among them. When the Babylonians said, you need to worship this way, you need to pray this way, you need to eat this way, they said, no, nothing doing. We're going to continue worshiping the one true God. We're going to pray to Him, we're going to seek Him, we're going to trust Him and no one else, whatever the cost. Doesn't matter where we find ourselves living, our identity, our citizenship is with the one true God. That's how you and I should be. In fact, we should be even more that way because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We call on the Father, verse 17, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We accept the label Christian. We should be even more that way than Daniel was. And if we keep ourselves in that place of remembering that heaven is where our real life is and where our true home is, then when storms come, like we talked about last week, we're going to see the choice that they present even more clearly. The choice on the one hand to seek God, to call upon Him for strength and even find peace and joy in the midst of a trial, or other choice, option B, drift back into the futility and frustration of the world, which, by the way, is the same as denying God. Something Peter knows a little bit about, right? When we call upon the Father, when we say, hey, adopt me, give me your name, and then we let the world seduce us, succor us. When we go back to letting the world in vain trying to comfort us, we're denying God. We're saying He's not there, or that He doesn't care, or that He's not enough. Wait, Patrick, how are those two things the same thing? Because that's the way the world sees it. If I look for strength and solace in the world instead of God, the world is going to come to the conclusion there is no God. Because the guy who said he believed in God a moment ago isn't relying on God. If God were present and loving and good and strong and all the things we say He is, and then we don't depend, why wouldn't we depend on that God? But when we don't, when we run to all of our escapes, all of our coping mechanisms, all of our stress release and distraction, we're saying, no, our God isn't enough. Your grace is not enough. You aren't my strength when I am weak. You're not the treasure that I seek. And Christ alone, well, not so much alone as with a few other things my hope is found. It changes everything we say we believe. Oh, come on, Patrick. You're getting a little extreme. I mean, God understands. He knows I'm not going to get it right every time. I guess. I mean, God knows everything, so that if you decide you're not going to get it right every time, I guess that's what He knows. But before we get comfortable with that, notice what Peter says next. Still verse 17, he says, God our Father, the one we've called on for salvation, without partiality judges according to each one's work. He's not only our Father, He's also our judge. Now, judge here means judge in the sense of judge and try to find something good. So this is judge in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ. This is judge looking for whether there's something in our conduct worthy of reward when we see Jesus face to face. It's not judge in the sense of wrath. Jesus settled that at the cross. But the question of rewards that we will or will not receive, that's still up for grabs. Because that's a function of how we use the time, the talent, the opportunity that God has given us, and that's still a work in progress for all of us. And it will be until we see Jesus face to face. But Peter wants us to keep in mind, God will judge our works. And we shouldn't expect Him to bend the rules or lower the standards just because we call Him Dad. Verse 17, Peter is, he's not quoting, but he's pointing at Deuteronomy 10:17, which says God doesn't play favorites and God doesn't take bribes. The only thing God knows how to do is play by the rules. And you and I don't expect God to be like that because we're not like that. I'm not like that anyway. Been trying perpetually to eat better. So one day, Michaela and I are headed to Sam's Club, and I said, you know what, it's a stinking hot day, and my car doesn't have air conditioning. Let's go to Sam's Club by way of Chick-fil-A and get some soft serve. So already I'm changing the rules, because Chick-fil-A soft serve doesn't fall under the category of trying to eat better. I'm cutting myself some slack. I'm bending my own rules. And I'm using the air conditioning or the lack of air conditioning as an excuse. But I expected my daughter, my only daughter, to have my back. And what does she say? Well, Dad, I actually had ice cream at lunch. I'm good. I said, but come on, it's summer. And you're helping me out. You're going to Sam's Club. And besides, you're really cute. We judge ourselves with partiality. We make and break rules when it suits our needs. And we judge each other with partiality. We raise and lower our standards to get what we want. But God doesn't do any of that. In God's eyes, obedience is obedience. Disobedience is disobedience. And a week, a month, a year, 20 years of perfect, uninterrupted obedience still doesn't purchase for us even 5 minutes of disobedience. Peter wants us to realize that. He wants us to appreciate we've got a destiny to win or to lose. Not whether we go to heaven, but how we spend our time in heaven. And so verse 17, Peter tells us to spend our time here in fear. Not fear in the sense of being afraid, not afraid of God's wrath, Jesus settled that. But fear in the sense of reverence or respect. Appreciating that God is God and we are so very not. God saved us when he didn't have to. He invites us to partner with him in ministry when he didn't need to. And he gives us everything we need to succeed at whatever he calls us to. If we keep all of that in mind, if we have a healthy respect for who God is and what he does, then verse 17, it's going to be just very natural for us to try to not let him down. But how do we do that? Here we go again. Let your life be a praise offering, Peter says. How? Gird up the loins of your mind. How? Rest your hope in Christ alone. How? By being obedient children. How? By being holy. How? By calling upon God and revering him. But it can't be that easy or everyone would be doing it. So how do we do that? It's not intuitive. We read in Scripture, we know most of us, fear of the Lord is what? Beginning of wisdom. But don't we let a lot of other fears crowd that out? Don't we let a lot of other fears wrestle for first place? Fear of man, fear of death, fear of life. They all elbow themselves in. They push fear of the Lord to one side or crowd them out altogether. So there has to be another how. How do we do this? How do I keep a real urgency about the things that Peter is describing? Verse 18. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. That's verse 17. How? In fear. How? Verse 18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen, amen. Before coming to Christ, I knew I had a creator. I think most of us did. Very few true atheists in this world, right? A lot of agnostics. A lot of us willing to throw up our hands like I did and say, I don't know. Maybe, I guess. Who can say? But to be an atheist and positively declare that there is no God, that requires enormous faith. Because if I'm going to say there is no creator, essentially I'm saying I don't believe in cause and effect. Because with no creator, here's this giant effect of a universe, this result, this enormous, complex, magnificent, elegant effect that had no cause, that originated in nothing at all whatsoever. Two questions I have for atheists. One, how is that possible? And two, how can you possibly prove it? So anyway, side trip. Before coming to Christ, I knew I had a creator. I think most of us did. But I didn't know his name. I didn't know where to find him. So like the rest of the world, I was aimless, which turns out to be another word for hopeless. Because when you don't know where you're going, one road's as good as another. And they all take you nowhere. I got to the point where I agreed with Solomon. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Didn't seem to matter what we did here, just different flavors of the same meaninglessness. What changed? Let me ask you, what changed for you? What made you serious about living for God? What made you care about finding an answer to the question, how do I conduct my time here in fear of God? For me, it was one word. Jesus. How do I manage to always remember and never forget that there is one true God and His name isn't Patrick? And the answer is by always remembering and never forgetting that my citizenship in heaven was not free. It came at a price. I've been redeemed. Another word would be ransomed. Ransomed from the ignorance of past mistakes. Redeemed from the meaninglessness of the world. Either way, ransomed or redeemed, it has the same definition, to pay a price to set something free. You and I think of redeemed maybe in terms of a tax lien. I pay to have the lien removed from my house to get the title free. Ransom, we think in terms of kidnapping. We pay to get someone who's been kidnapped free. For people in Peter's day, the term would point them to slavery. And that's how Peter probably intended it. Maybe he was thinking about Old Testament slavery where someone could be sold into slavery if they had a debt they couldn't pay. And in Exodus 30 talks about the price to redeem someone out of slavery. Or maybe he was just looking around at the world he lived in. The Roman Empire in Peter's day was estimated to have some 60 million slaves. most of whom were eligible to be redeemed if a slave was able to raise a certain amount of money or if someone was willing to pay it on his or her behalf. But either way, the redemption of a slave would always be for a price measured in silver or gold. Our redemption costs something different altogether. We were slaves to sin, yes? And as a result, we were sentenced to death. And all of the silver and gold in the world couldn't solve that problem. Because money's like anything else in this world, it's corrupt. It's in this world, therefore it suffers the same curse as the rest of the world. Silver gets dull and tarnished. Gold is soft, it gets bent and marked. And it's true for anything. Think of the most valuable thing you own. My friends who are firefighters tell me the things that people run back into burning houses for are pets, family heirlooms, and photo albums. But whatever is precious to you, it came from this world, so it's corrupt. Maybe not in your eyes. In your eyes, it might be perfect. In God's eyes, it's irreparably damaged, whatever it is. And it's only good for buying other things that are also damaged. Can't use Japanese money at a Quick Trip or at a Jimmy John's in the United States. You have to use the currency of the realm. You have to use American dollars. You can't use the world's currency, any form of it, to redeem an immortal soul from death. You have to use the currency of a different kingdom. Only one thing can purchase an immortal soul from death, something not of this world. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. We're called to glorify God with our lives. We do that by not tripping up all of ourselves. We do that by hoping in Christ alone. We do that by obeying, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. We do that by being holy. We do that by fearing God. And the way that we stay in a place of reverencing God is to remember what our redemption cost. We read a lamb without spot or blemish, and we tend to think of something small and pure and white and Mary Hatta and so on. But what was the fate of every small and pure and white Passover lamb? They all started off pure and innocent. And they all met a fate that was bloody and violent. And certainly Jesus did. Jesus, our Passover lamb, beaten with long cords, with pieces of bone and rock tangled up in them to pull flesh when they struck. Jesus, who had his beard physically pulled out, who had thorns driven into his skull like carpet staples, spikes driven into his hands and feet, who suffered dehydration and asphyxiation, suffocation. Any one of those things by itself might have been fatal. And Jesus suffered all of them and more because that was the death our sin required. The wages of sin is death. That's the death that we should have suffered, each of us, for our own sin. And would have, except Jesus said, no, let me die for them. Jesus died in our place, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to think about it. We have to think about it. Because we have to try to work our way backwards from the horror of Christ's sacrifice to the horror of our sin. That's the best way, the best lens through which we can understand what sin really is. The more vividly we understand how Jesus died, the more clearly we comprehend the ugliness, the heinousness, the evil of our sin in God's eyes. How do we keep ourselves in a place of fearing God and making ourselves holy and getting serious about living lives that are set apart for Him by remembering what our salvation cost? How do we do that? By looking at the cross and not turning away. I think that's one reason Jesus gave us the institution or the sacrament, if you prefer, of communion, so that even if we got sloppy about this on our own, we'd have a built-in safeguard. We'd have scheduled preventative maintenance, if you will, so that if we find ourselves tempted to return to the world and use or cheat or fornicate or rage or turn on or tune in or drop out or whatever your flavor is, we'd be periodically at least invited to remember whatever sin it is we're contemplating or indulging in cost. I was working in the yard the other day, and before I went out, I changed down to the clothes that I was wearing, and I put on an old t-shirt and some shorts that already had paint on them. Why? Because I was wearing clothes that cost money. Not a lot of money, but money's money. I didn't want to throw perfectly good money down a hole. And it occurred to me, you know, I think sometimes we spend more time, energy, effort, thought keeping our clothes clean than keeping our lives clean. Clothes that didn't cost anything but money, as opposed to lives that something precious, someone perfect and divine died to redeem. So that this world of empty pleasure and meaningless distraction wouldn't be all we had to look forward to. God's not sorry He did it, by the way. Verse 20, Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of an unexpected wreck. God breathed the universe into existence knowing we would rebel and knowing that He would demonstrate His love for us by sending His Son to the cross and these last times to die for us, to pay the penalty for our rebellion so we wouldn't have to. But having done that, what's God's hope for us? What's His wish? What's His want? That we, verse 21, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, might place our faith and hope entirely in God. Heavenly Father, we wish and we want and we hope that our hearts would be Your hearts. That Your desire for our lives would be our desire. That Your thoughts would be our thoughts and Your ways would be our ways. Lord, we desire to have the mind of Christ. That as we sojourn through this world, we would do so always remembering, never forgetting that our citizenship is in You. Our hope is in You. Our trust is in You. And that we would be continually and constantly set apart for Your good pleasure. You know, at the end there in verse 21, Peter brought it back around, didn't he? We ended where we began. We came full circle. Peter did it in one big step, but let's break it down, shall we? Verse 21, Jesus went to the cross. He paid for our redemption with the most valuable substance to ever enter the universe. If we remember that, Peter says, we'll revere God because we'll be constantly amazed at a love willing to die on our behalf. If we revere God, we'll want to be like Him and we'll go to Him and we'll say, God, make me like You. And we'll present ourselves to the world as different, as godly, as holy. Not holier than thou, but separated, not common. Which at the same time will create in us an appetite to know and to do God's will, to trust in Him alone, to be sober-minded, not jumping at shadows or shiny things, and to gird up our minds to eliminate anything from our lives that stands in the way of being the people God has for us to be. Peter's given us a really practical message this morning. And so as we wrap up, let's take it into practical application. Peter's just got done telling us that's where it all starts. It's where it started for you and for me, and we need to remember that. And we need to go back to that regularly, constantly, if we're going to live lives of faith and hope that glorify God. Let's start off by remembering we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ask God, God, would You deepen my understanding of what this means, of what happened on that day, even beyond what we've talked about this morning? Let's ask God, as we do, to let that knowledge, to let that remembrance start to work in us, in His timing. Let him lead you through this time. And as God focuses you on the precious blood of Christ, let's ask him to birth in us reverence. And let's see if that reverence doesn't increase our appetite for holiness. Let's see if that passion for holiness, for separation from the world, doesn't point us to some action items, some ways in which we're not sober-minded, some things that we need to gird up or get rid of from our lives. What are we going to trip over on the way to becoming the people that God wants us to be? Let's start with the cross. And through a time of prayer and praise and worship, let's end with our lives and ask God to lead us. Lord, we stand mindful of the freedom that we have, not just in this nation, but in Christ Jesus. The freedom to live for you, the freedom from sin, the freedom from ignorance, the freedom from bondage, Lord. We are at liberty to make you famous. We are at liberty to live lives set apart. We are at liberty to proudly display our passport with the word heaven emblazoned on it, because we are blood bought, purchased with the precious blood of your Son. Every drop a testimony to your love. Lead us, Lord, in the way that we should go. From the cross, keep us mindful of who you are and how much you love us. Draw us to live lives set apart for you, obedient to your love, free from the bondage and ensnarement of this world. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.